Chapter 7 is framed by an encounter between Jesus and the Jews in Jerusalem. The Jesus-Jews encounter, however, frames the center of the passage. And the center of the passage is found in the words of Jesus. And those words come in the form of six speeches. Each speech grows in its intensity, moving from the first to the last. But it is the last speech, found in verses 37 to 39, which is the crescendo. The first is our Lord's response to his brothers, and you can find that in verses 6 through 8. And here he explains that his time hasn't yet arrived. This explains why he hasn't gone up to Jerusalem just yet. These words are spoken before the feast. The second speech is in response to the Jews who are wondering about his teaching, and you find that in verses 16 through 19. And this comes in the middle of the feast. He explains to the Jews concerning the source of his teaching. He explains that his teaching is not his own, rather, he is only conveying the things that he himself has received from heaven. God, the Father, of course, himself, is the source of the teaching of Jesus. This speech ends with a challenge to the Jews. Jesus, of course, here, as he did back in chapter 5, invokes Moses. Jesus speaks only what it is that God has already spoken. Likewise, Moses spoke God's word to them in the law, yet they don't obey the law. So Jesus challenges them in verse 19, "Why do you still seek to kill me, knowing the word of God and what it says about him?" The third speech is a response to their reply, and you can find that in verses 21 to 34. 24. They charge him with having a demon, and Jesus once again invokes the aid of Moses. The law allows circumcision to take place on the Sabbath, and the Jews have no problems with injuring someone on the Sabbath through circumcision in order to keep the law of circumcision. But when Jesus heals a person on the Sabbath, they get angry. The one act, circumcision, injures. The other act, the healing of Jesus, heals. Yet they get angry at the work of healing, and this is a poor and wrong judgment. The fourth speech once again answers the question of where he has come from, his origins, and you can find that in verses 28 to 29. Jesus notes that he has not come of his own accord. Rather, Jesus is sent by another. And we know that he is sent by the Father. Therefore, he comes with the authority of the Father. The fifth speech, Jesus speaks about his leaving. So he talked about his origins, his coming, and now, verses 33 to 34, he talks about his leaving. He moves from his being sent to his going back home. The place to which he goes is the same place from which he has come. He goes to return to the invisible heavens. That's the place where, though they may seek, they cannot find. It is the heavens, the place where these unbelieving Jews cannot go and will not go. And finally, the crescendo, verses 37 to 39. And you will note that this takes place on the last day of the feast. So the first speech comes before the feast, the middle speeches come during the feast, this speech comes at the end of the feast. And so we have his words recorded for us in chapter 7, before, during, and after. And it is this last speech that is the climax. It is the main point towards which he has been driving all along in chapter 7. But we'll return to that in a moment. For now, Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Just a brief word about what that is. It was an annual feast that took place in Jerusalem, in which all the Jewish men had come or would come and participate. The crowds would have been huge as they had gathered together to celebrate the end of the harvest season, probably sometime at the end of October. Here, they give thanks. They would give thanks for their deliverance from Egypt, remembering the Exodus event when God provided for them in the wilderness after being delivered from the house of bondage. Its origins of this feast, the origins of this feast are found in the law. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 16, it was commanded by the Lord as a feast of harvest or ingathering. You could also find this in Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 43, as well as Numbers 29, verses 12 through 38. It was a celebration of all the fruit of their labor throughout the harvest season. And it was a festival of thanksgiving to God for all the things that He provided. Now, during this feast, there were two ceremonies. The one was a water ceremony. The other was a light ceremony. And it is during this feast that something interesting happened. A ritual would occur. Now, a ritual that had to do with water, possibly the drink offering that is referred to back in the law. Leon Morris, explaining this water festival or this water ceremony, says this: on each of the 7 days of the feast, a priest drew water from the pool of Siloam in a golden vessel and brought it in procession to the temple with the joyful sounding of the trumpet. There the water was poured into a bowl beside the altar, from which a tube took it to the base of the altar. These symbolic ceremonies were acted thanksgivings for God's mercies in giving water in past days, probably looking right back to the smiting of the rock in the wilderness. End quote. This ritual was associated with all of the provisions that the Lord gave Israel in the wilderness, not just the water from the rock, although the water from the rock is something that is almost certainly central to the water ceremony. The drawing of the water was connected to the prophetic promise in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, where it says this: with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And this prophetic promise was understood in connection with the Holy Spirit. The Talmud says this: why is the name of it called the drawing out of water? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so this confluence of themes, the eschatological salvation prophesied by Isaiah, looking back upon the water coming out of the rock in the wilderness, and then right on through to the Jewish ceremonies, particularly according to the tradition which gave connection between the giving of the water and the giving of the Holy Spirit expected in the eschatological days. And it's here, then, in the midst of this ceremony, that Jesus stands up at the temple and He gives a sermon. He instructs the people and He tells them that He must soon go away to a place where they cannot go. And of course, here we know He is referring to His death, His resurrection, and then eventually His ascension into heaven. And now in verse 37, we are told that it's the last day of the feast. And it is the last day, which is also called the great day. Jesus seems to like the last day for doing momentous things. For instance, recall in Cana where He turns water into wine. That is a seventh day after the appearing of John the Baptist in the wilderness. Think about the healing of the invalid that took place on the Sabbath, another seventh day occurrence. And here we see Jesus appear again on the last day, the seventh day. Now, all this is perfectly appropriate given the fact that when Jesus does something on a given day, in these instances on the last day, He is trying to teach all of those that witness His acts a certain lesson. Each time He teaches, each time He acts on the seventh day, it's usually in connection with the Jewish Old Covenant ceremonial laws. At Cana, the purification water jars are there. In the healing of the invalid, it's on the Sabbath. And here, it's during the Jewish Feast of Booths. And so, in acting and teaching on the last day, He is teaching His audience something about where we are in the field of redemptive history. He's teaching us as we witness through John's account something of what he is saying about the great shift that is about to occur and is occurring in his person and his work in redemptive history. A great shift in redemptive history is occurring. There is a pivoting of the epochs. The old age, the old epoch is coming to a close. Behold, a new epoch has dawned. The age to come, long anticipated by the prophets and the old covenant. The last days spoken of by the saints of old is now in Jesus Christ, breaking into history, being made manifest in his works, his actions, and his words. The old ways, the old ceremonial laws are about to pass away and become obsolete and give way to the new age of Christ and the giving of his Spirit. To invoke the words that John used earlier on in chapter 1, the law came through Moses, but now grace and truth are coming in Jesus Christ. So it's then in this context then that Jesus stands up on the last day, the great day, in the middle of this water ceremony, and he cries out. He shouts, in fact. He shouts with great volume and emotion. And he says this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, the water drawing ceremony was not actually part of the law. It was a ritual that was added by later tradition. But its symbolism is significant as it reminds Israel the life-giving water from the rock in the wilderness, as well as the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit in the new age. You see, as the ceremonial water is being poured out from the priest's vessel into the bowl, and from the bowl too, and out from the base of the altar, Jesus is saying that this water that you see flowing and pouring out is as if it were nothing. Insignificant, in fact. This water points back to the rock, which was a type of the Messiah to come. And it was a sign of the promised age of the Spirit, Isaiah 12:3. But Jesus is saying, and this is the emphasis, this is the point, this is what is being revealed to us in this text. Jesus is saying that he is the fulfillment of both the type and the promise. If you want real living water, Jesus is saying, come to me and drink and be satisfied. Now, aren't we once again reminded of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well? There he says, if you would have asked me, I would have given you living water, water that will never leave you to thirst again. So here, Jesus is purposefully directing the attention of the people away from the old covenant rock in the wilderness to himself. This ceremony, this whole feast, in fact, was given as a shadow to point to something greater, to something better. It was there given to point to him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The rock that is given to Israel in the wilderness, as important as it was, and it was important, as real of an event as it was, and it was a real event, as much as it was an act of God's free mercy and grace given to Israel to preserve her in the wilderness, and it was all of that, yet it was only an earthly type and shadow of the coming Messiah who would give living water to his people that they might live, not just for another day in the wilderness, but forever in the heavenly promised land. What Jesus is getting at here is that the old is fading away, and behold, the new, the fulfillment, has arrived. Therefore, He who thirsts, don't go to that water in the water ceremony at the Feast of Booths, but come to Jesus and drink and be satisfied. Come to Jesus is the message that is given to us here. Come to Jesus and drink of eternal life to never die again. The Israelites in the wilderness were provided for. They were provided for gloriously, miraculously, by an act of God's free grace. But eventually, those wilderness wanderers would die. But the water that Jesus is offering here, Himself, namely, those who drink of Him by faith will have not just extended life to live another day, but life eternal to live forever. Now, maybe you are asking, as surely His audience was at this time, how can I drink of Jesus? How can I drink of Jesus and have eternal life? Well, that is explained for us in verse 38. Look at what Jesus says here. Whoever believes in Me. If we had any doubt that the metaphorical language that Jesus has been using, even in the previous chapter when He talks about eating His body and drinking His blood, if we had any doubt that Jesus there is using this metaphor to describe faith, that doubt is put at rest here at verse 38. You see, it is by coming to Jesus by faith that saves. Not because the faith itself saves, but because the object of our faith, namely Christ, is the one who saves. And clearly here, the invitation is given to all. Whosoever believes in Christ. Whosoever drinks of Him by faith. They drink plentifully. They drink in great abundance. And as they drink to never thirst again. He who comes to know the Jesus of the Bible and who acknowledges this Jesus and His word as being absolutely true, he who utterly trusts in His name, the name of Christ, casting themselves for their eternal destinations upon Him, will have eternal life. Now, the next portion of verse 38 is a little tricky. Jesus supposedly here quotes Scripture as He says, out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, the first difficulty is that there is no Old Testament passage which has that exact wording. So it's not clear exactly where Jesus is quoting from. So it is more likely, or most likely, that this is not intended to be a strict quotation of the Old Testament. But rather, almost certainly what is going on here is Jesus is giving a summary, perhaps even a reapplication of an Old Testament verse in His own words, in light of who He believes Himself to be, knows Himself to be, as the Messiah. So my guess is that what Jesus has in view here is the incident after the Exodus when Israel is wandering in the desert and they are fearful of dying of thirst. It's then that God calls Moses to strike a rock out of which will flow water for Israel to drink. Exodus 17, verses 5 through 6, God says to Moses this, and I quote, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hands the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock." Here's the optimum quote. "And water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Now, I think it's that small phrase here, "and water shall come out of it," to which Jesus is alluding. In other words, just as rivers of living water flowed out of the rock, likewise, Jesus is telling us, whoever believes in Him will receive rivers of living water which flow out of Jesus into them unto eternal life. Paul makes a similar point in 1 Corinthians 10. There, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Verse 3, "And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Jesus surely has the Exodus in mind, or the language of the psalmist as he recounts the Exodus event, when in Psalm 105, verse 41, it says this, interpreting the event with regard to the rock. The psalmist says this, Psalm 105, verse 41, "He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river." Now, also important to keep in mind is how Jesus has used the idea of living water as a metaphor for the work of the Holy Spirit as he gives the Spirit. For it is the Holy Spirit that Jesus here comes to offer. Christ sends out from himself life-giving water to all who believe. That is to say, he gives to all who believe the Holy Spirit. So what is in view here, then, as well, is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, in which it was promised that in the end times the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon his people. Think, for instance, of Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, where God says to Israel that he will give them a new heart and put his Spirit within them. Or think about Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, where God says this, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." We've already made reference to Isaiah 12, 3 as well. You see, Jesus, this is what it all amounts to then. Jesus is announcing a whole new age in himself. A new epoch in God's history of redemption has dawned in his person and work. The messianic era of life-giving Spirit has arrived. We have moved from Old Testament promise to New Testament fulfillment. Herman Ritterboss, commenting, puts it this way, "Hence, by inviting the thirsty to himself, Jesus clearly indicated that what was sought and celebrated during the feast found its fulfillment in him. He was not only the temple, but also the feast, the dispenser of refreshing and life-giving water as the great eschatological gift of God." Ritterboss is spot on in his comments on this passage. Now, John gives a little editorial comment on the words of Jesus in verse 39. And this little editorial comment confirms our interpretation. If you look at verse 39, it says this, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." You see what John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing here as he interprets for us the words of Jesus. He is saying that Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit. Up to this point, the Spirit had not been given. It had not been given. Why? Because, as John says, Jesus had not yet been glorified. What does that mean, the Spirit had not yet been given? When would it be given? And how can we say there was no Spirit before this point? Or how could John say that there was no Spirit before this point? Well, obviously, the Spirit will be given when Christ is glorified. That's a clear reference to his resurrection and then subsequent ascension into heaven. And this we have confirmed in the latter parts of the gospel. Remember what Jesus would say later on about his going away. Jesus tells his disciples, it's good that he go away. It's good that he leaves them and ascends on high. For how else will they receive the Spirit? You see, according to the theology of John, according to the theology of the New Testament, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God, to his throne above in heaven, is sort of like the trigger, if you will, for letting loose the Holy Spirit upon the church. It is then and only then that we can say that Christ has become life-giving Spirit, 1 Corinthians 15:45. So John here is saying that Jesus invites people to believe in him now, that when he goes up to heaven at the ascension, they will receive the Holy Spirit. And we see that happen, don't we, at Pentecost in Acts chapters 1 and 2, when Jesus ascends bodily into heaven. On that great day of the Pentecost, he pours out his Holy Spirit upon the church. Now, this is not to say, of course, that the Holy Spirit did not exist before Pentecost, nor that the Holy Spirit was not operative before Pentecost. For we know that the Holy Spirit was there, of course, working all along, even under the Old Covenant. And we know that the Holy Spirit was operative during the life of Jesus. After all, the Holy Spirit himself descended upon Jesus at his baptism. But at Pentecost, something new happens. It's a new mode of operating for the Holy Spirit. Something fresh occurs at Pentecost. The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies come to their fruition and fulfillment. The new age of the Spirit is fully realized. It's fully inaugurated as Christ pours out his Spirit upon the church. It is the Holy Spirit, then, who is the true and living water which flows out of Jesus. He is the true water, not because the ceremonial water was false, but the Holy Spirit is the true water because he comes from heaven. He is the archetype to which the water from the rock in the wilderness was but an ectype. The Holy Spirit is the divine, heaven-originated water that brings life and salvation to his people. All other flowing waters eventually dry up. Eventually, living waters upon this earth, flowing waters upon this earth, will leave us thirsty again. But the Holy Spirit satisfies forever. Those who receive him will never, ever thirst again. But the festival where Jesus is present is not yet over. There is not only water at this feast, but there is also light. And once again, we will see that there is a natural light, and then there is a heavenly light. And that we'll see in our next lesson as we look at chapter 8.